Christ Presbyterian Church is a local congregation of the Presbyterian Church in America. Visit us for morning or evening worship in Mobile, Alabama, or on the web at cpcmobile.com.
Please turn in your Bibles to Matthew chapter 20. Please stand for the reading and in honor of the reading of God's Word. Matthew chapter 20, we will begin reading in verse 17 and go to the end of the chapter. Matthew chapter 20. And as Jesus was going up to Jerusalem, he took the 12 disciples aside, and on the way, he said to them, "See, we're going to Jerusalem, and the Son of Man will be delivered over to the chief priests and scribes, and they will condemn him to death and deliver him over to the Gentiles to be mocked and flogged and crucified, but he will be raised on the third day." Then the mother of the sons of Zebedee came to him with her sons, kneeling before him, and she asked for him for something. And he said to her, "What do you want?" And she said to him, "Say that these two sons of mine are to sit, one at your right hand and the other at your left, in your kingdom." Jesus answered, "You do not know what you are asking for. Are you able to drink the cup that I am to drink?" They said, "We are able." He said to them, "You will drink my cup, but to sit at my right hand and at my left is not mine to grant, but it is for those for whom it has been prepared by my Father." And when the ten heard it, they were indignant at the other two brothers. But Jesus called them to him and said, "You know that the rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them, and their great ones exercise authority over them. It shall not be so among you. But whoever would be great among you must be your servant. And whoever be first among you must be your slave. Even as the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve, and to give his life as a ransom for many." And as they went out of Jericho, a great crowd followed him. And behold, there were two blind men sitting on the roadside, and they heard that Jesus was passing by. And they cried out, "Lord, have mercy on us, Son of David." But the crowd rebuked them, telling them to be silent. But they cried out all the more, "Lord, have mercy on us, Son of David." And stopping, Jesus called them and said, "What do you want for me to do for you?" They said to him, "Lord, let our eyes be opened." And Jesus, in pity, touched their eyes, and immediately they recovered their sight, and they followed him. Thus ends the reading of God's word for this morning. Let us look to him in prayer. Lord, we ask that you'd send now your Holy Spirit to help us understand exactly what's going on here. How these three ideas, how these three vignettes can all be linked. And Lord, we ask that you would raise up within our midst men who understand what humility really is. That we would not shun giftings, but we would not overprize giftings for character, for Christ-likeness, for the sense and the knowledge and the conviction of our sinfulness, while at the same time understanding our great neediness of communion with you. Bless us and keep us, Lord, that we might serve you in the character that you have set forth here. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. You may be seated. Our topic again this morning is kingdom humility. Kingdom humility. We've been looking at this idea really ever since Jesus came down from the Mount of Transfiguration. And that's what happened at the end of chapter 17, when not only in 16 did Peter confess that Jesus was the Messiah, but immediately going up onto Mount Hermon, in the northern tribes, also known as the Mount of Transfiguration, Jesus showed forth his messianic resurrection glory as it just flashed. Ever since then, his face has been pointed to Jerusalem. His time has come. He's going to Jerusalem to redeem us, to redeem his people, to glorify the Father. But since he left the Mount of Transfiguration, what he's been talking about the entire time has been life in the kingdom, specifically discipleship, the nature of kingdom officers and offices, kingdom shepherding, how the Father's forgiveness leads us to be forgiving of one another, how we are to put pride and arrogance and self-love to death, how to submit to Jesus, even his generous rewards that are profuse to us. And now he addresses the topic of humility in the kingdom. We've defined humility in the past as self-forgetfulness. But there is a positive side to it. Humility and self-forgetfulness doesn't just not prioritize yourself. It actually fills itself with a specific topic. That is Jesus' kingdom glories, his agenda. It prioritizes the redemptive work of Christ in our lives and in the lives of others, over prioritizing whatever narrative we have going on a loop in our heads. For instance, a young person needs discipling. They know it. They come and they ask for it. They ask an older, more mature person in Christ, a person in the church, to disciple them. Two things must happen for them to be actually discipled. The more mature Christian doesn't just abstain from prioritizing their comforts over the person. They must also prioritize Jesus' workmanship in that person. With both ideas in their heart, they open the scriptures and connect the text to their lives through the reality of the gospel. That's kingdom discipleship in a nutshell. Humility chooses the agenda of Christ over our flesh. And the reality is that you were made for this. You were renewed in the power of the Holy Spirit for this very act. And therefore, our main point this morning is going to be the new kingdom call to serve in humility. And we're going to chop this up into three sections. Jesus' humility, emulating Jesus' humility, and then serving the humbled. You can follow along, obviously, in your bulletins. We also have the sermon manuscripts in the back for your interest there, too. There's about 15 copies. So then, firstly, Jesus' humility. Namely, that the humility of our Lord and Savior's redeeming work. There is nothing more humbling than the eternally rich Son of God not prioritizing the prerogative of his deity, not prioritizing the prerogatives of his being worshipped by all creation, but instead choosing and accepting the call to become incarnate. Born in a manger. Born in the backwoods of Judea. Born under a broken law that he himself did not break. Suffering the miseries of this life, being rejected by his own people, and now, as he is getting closer and closer to Zion, he will die, not just under the scorn and hatred of men, he will die under the wrath of his own Father. That's the plan. It's always been the plan. It will always be the plan. But even then, he will go still further. Matthew chapter 20, verse 17. And as Jesus was going to Jerusalem, Jerusalem is on the precipice. The last two chapters, he has been making a beeline back to Jerusalem. And he's not really going to leave. His whole life has been gearing up for this. And the rest of the book really happens in and around Jerusalem. He took the 12 disciples aside. He is speaking in private to his apostles, to the officers in his kingdom. And on the way, he said to them, "See, we're going to Jerusalem, and the Son of Man will be delivered over to the chief priests and the scribes." When he says Son of Man, he's talking about himself. He is the Son of Man. Remember, Son of Man is a messianic title. The Son of Man will not just so happen, or perchance, or by fate, or as luck would have it, but intentionally be delivered over. The plan was always for the Son of Man to be delivered over. It was the plan of the Father. It was the known plan of the Son. It was the plan of the Pharisees, the Sanhedrin, and it's certainly going to be the plan of Satan. The language, though, of delivered over is sacrificial language. The King of Glory will be treated like a guilty convict, and he's going to be lifted up, and he will submit himself. Here's how far he will go: to an unfair, blasphemous trial, and they will condemn him to death. Verse 18, 19, and deliver him over to the Gentiles. That is, to the Roman authorities, to Pontius Pilate. Why? Because they're the ones in control at the time, and they are the ones who carry out public discipline. To be mocked, that is, to be publicly ridiculed, and to be flogged, to be publicly punished, and then to be crucified. It's one thing to die. I mean, it's one thing to die by sword. It's another thing to die in battle. It's another thing entirely to die by crucifixion. It was the most gruesome, torturous death the Roman world knew how to execute with. It was intentionally painful. None of that, though, really compares to the torturous reality that Jesus endured as he endures the spiritual ramifications of his death. Jesus predicts that he will die in as gruesome a way as an electric chair, if not worse. The Jewish Messiah, then, will be killed by his own people. The clean Savior will be put to death by the unclean Gentiles. Is this really how this is going to work? And in that context, the animate life of Jesus, the Messiah, will be entirely snuffed out. And he will be entombed. On a Friday, he will be slaughtered under the wrath of man and under the wrath of God. And on Saturday, all creation and all history will groan under the weight and expectation of the Lord of glory, lain slain and lifeless in the tomb. Someone else's tomb, not even his. All this he tells his apostles in private. The Son of Man would be what? How could this be? No. Jesus, you're going to rule. This is how you are victorious. You are going to win. How can the Messiah be so ruined? Engaged in such clear denials of himself for the sake of the Father's redemptive agenda. He cares nothing for his own comfort. He cares nothing for his own concerns. His mind is settled on the brutal death he has always known is coming, yet again prophesying of his own demise. What great prophet, what great king, what great priest would ever declare that their end would be a shameful heap of ruin? How can he be great if he loses? How can he be effective if he loses? This is the third time now that he has declared this. But praise God, he was not done. The last clause as we have seen in the other three instances of his prediction, almost passes by unnoticed. The Messiah declares the means by which he would be victorious. It's not going to be military glory. It's not going to be the glorious revolution against Rome for the Jews. It's something much more powerful. Jesus' victory, though he would be crushed as hated by his people, though he'd be destroyed by the Father as the sin bearer, will be raised on the third day. Now, that's an insane claim under any other circumstances, but not here. This is the plan. But you want to see something? Take a look at the reaction. Nothing. There's no reaction. Behold the humility of your Savior as he is saying this to the apostles, and there appears to be no collective hope. It doesn't even register, it seems. There's no collective faith or joy that he will make it through this. It's actually just treated as though he never said it. Onward to the next sentence, onward to the next event. The reality is that you need a Savior who will plumb the depths of humility, not just to live and not just to die for you and be resurrected for a salvation in general, but when you are not so humble in your service. When you're not so humble, your sins will be atoned for by one who is absolutely, totally humble. And that when you're not so pure, when your humility doesn't go so far, or when you get three or four rungs down as to your motives of humility, it's not so cute and it's very selfish, you'll be treated as though you've always been humble, because the righteousness of his humility can, not just can be, but is imputed to you as one who is serving in his kingdom. And by his resurrection and coronation power, not only does he give you new life in him, but the power of the indwelling Spirit to work humility, to work self-forgetfulness, and a focus on Christ's redemptive work in you. Just as Paul says in Philippians 3, verses 8 through 10, "For his sake I have suffered the loss of all things." This is Paul talking about his own reality. "I've suffered the loss of all things, but I count them as rubbish, in order that I might gain Christ and be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which comes through faith in Christ, the righteousness from God that depends on faith, that I might know him and the power of his resurrection, and may share in his sufferings, becoming like him in his death." There's the humility of your Savior. There's the humility of your Lord for you. And it leads to our humbling and humility. That's our second point. The humility of emulating Christ in his kingdom work. Because right on the heels of this, of Jesus declaring his own humble, redemptive work, his point in no way sinks into the conscience of the disciples, two of the apostles of which ask for something. They ask for what? Then the mother of the sons of Zebedee, that would be James and John, come up to Jesus with her sons. And kneeling before him in a posture of loyalty, she asked him for something. And he said to her, "What do you want?" She said to him, "Say that these two sons of mine are to sit one at your right hand and one at your left in your kingdom." I'm sorry, what did you just ask for? I just told you that I'm going to the cross to die for your sins, and you ask me for the highest privileges in the kingdom? What? Now, is this faithless? I think this is said in faith. And it seems like faith runs deep in the family of the Sons of Thunder. But then secondly, it might be more inappropriate ignorance. That's a far cry from the sons of Korah composing Psalm 84:10. I would rather be a doorkeeper in the house of my God than dwell in the tents of wickedness. How lovely is thy dwelling place, O Lord. That's a different one entirely. It's one thing to desire to be a wallflower in the end time kingdom and temple of God, where constantly is being lifted up glory upon glory to him. Sure, that's humble. It's another thing entirely to ask for a throne next to Jesus. Oh, is that all you would like, Mrs. James and John? Is that all? John the Beloved, one of the men asking for this through his mom. It's a bit strange how this is even coming out, right? Why did he ask through his mom? References this reality in Revelation 20, verse 4. Then I saw thrones, and seated on them were those to whom the authority to judge was committed. Why? What even is this? Well, it's the power of apostleship in the new kingdom. And in reality, there's a general rule that ends up happening with all of us. We are all to rule and reign with Christ. Paul mentions this reality in Ephesians chapter 2, verse 6, because the Holy Spirit raised us up with him and seated us with him, that's Jesus, in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus. That's victory. That's rule. He's sitting at the right hand of God. We are with him. He's ruling and reigning. We are ruling and reigning with him. And some appear to even be given a particular reward of a throne in Christ's kingdom. But they do not understand what they are asking for. Jesus says in verse 22, Jesus answered, "You do not know what you are asking for." I'm glad we're expositing that correctly. "Are you able to drink the cup that I am to drink?" He's referring to the bitter cup of his death under the wrath of God and the scorn of men. No one, including Jesus, can rule without a crown, or can rule with a crown without first picking up the cross. Remember, this is the very idea that Satan tempted Jesus with back in the wilderness. So Jesus is basically testing him. Will you die? Will you die for me? Do you love my kingdom or yourself? Do you love my kingdom so much? Do you love my graces so much? Do you love my people so much? Do you love the glory of my Father so much that you'll honestly die for it? And they said to him, "We are able." Now, Jesus knows James and John, and according to the testimony of Acts 12:2 and Revelation 1:9, they do indeed put their flesh to death, one more literally than the other. But at the same time, in the history of church tradition, it seems like both of them would die under a crucified reality. Both die gruesome deaths for the fame of Christ. Jesus sees their seriousness. He doesn't mock them for it. And he said to them, "You will drink my cup." He prophesies of what ends up happening. But still, that does not qualify them for what they are asking. Now, there's a significant variant in the text right at this moment, and I want to address it. For instance, if you own a King James Version or a New King James Version of the Bible, you'll have added these words in your text: "And be baptized with the baptism that I'm about to be baptized with." Why? Well, we've talked about this before. There are two main bodies of Greek New Testament text. There's the critical text and there's the majority text. And we have really fleshed some of those realities out before, and I'm not going to get into them here. I'm not going to get into the differences, for instance. I'm just going to say that I prefer the reading that adds the language of baptism. I'm not going to get into my reasons why either. If the words are not in your text, they may very well be in your footnotes or in your commentary. But the words of baptism do accurately fit our context. They are natural to this scenario. Now, the word baptism in and of itself does not have within it the idea of mode. So don't think of dipping if you have a Baptist background, and don't think of sprinkling an effusion if you have a Presbyterian background. Remove water baptism or the mode of baptism entirely from your mind. The idea of baptism in the first two references that he says here are about Jesus' death. Colossians 2 refers to baptism in the exact same way. But I don't think that the third reference to baptism means exactly that. Notice it's actually in the present tense. So I'm going to, for those of you who don't have it, I'm going to reread it. And be baptized with the baptism that I am baptized with. The last reference to baptism is present tense. It's not a future tense that is potentially speaking of Jesus' future death. Instead, I actually think the third reference is to Jesus' baptism by John the Baptist. Jesus was baptized by John in the River Jordan to fulfill all righteousness. What does that mean? Well, at this point, what it means is that he is about to die in the most active accurate reality or accurate display of righteousness ever known in the greatest event in history, namely in his atoning sacrifice. He is going to endure death in our place for us in order to advance his kingdom agenda. John and James will indeed also die for this advancement. And they will share in that cup. And they will share in his death. Now, given all of that, still, to sit at my right hand and at my left hand is not mine to grant. Remember, the Messiah enacts only that which the Father has set up. For instance, in Acts 1, verse 7, Jesus tells us very plainly that the Father is the one who decreed the time of the restoration of the kingdom, not Jesus. The Father is the one who's electing and calling work establishes who rules alongside of Christ in his kingdom. But it is for those for whom it has been prepared for by my Father. Verse 23. Though Jesus is the glorious king of his kingdom, yet at the end of days, Jesus will even lay his crown down at the kingdom, lay his crown and lay his full kingdom down at the Father's feet. 1 Corinthians 15. The Father has planned out the aspects of the kingdom, and such things cannot be altered by Jesus, who reigns in harmony with the Father's will. Ain't happening. Sorry, James and John, that's not for you, or at least that plan has not been revealed at this point. James and John then asked for something so prestigious that it flies in the face of asking for something humbly. But what they got was a gut-wrenching, honest, humbling answer. Well, the rest of the apostles were not too keen on how they did this. Verse 24, and when the 10 others heard it, they were indignant at the two brothers. Isn't it interesting that when one person's pride comes out, so also do other people's pride? It's like it's infectious. Were they upset at their lack of humility in asking for such things? Were they saying, hey, that's improper? We all know that the theology of the kingdom doesn't work that way. Okay, so that's improper. That's not very humble of you. Probably not. They were probably upset that the brothers beat them to the punch and maybe to their detriment. It's easy to rebuke in others the things that we secretly want, but can't have. But again, note the irony. Jesus just prophesied about his humbling, atoning sacrifice, and all these muttonheads can do is pridefully squabble over who gets the biggest and best seat. Right? Who gets the biggest piece of Jesus' kingdom pie? This precipitates Jesus to teach them the humble character of rule and service in his kingdom, not theirs. Verse 25. But Jesus called them to him and said, you know that the rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them. Oh, lord it over who? Lord it over the people. Go and read Plato's Republic, Aristotle's books on power, politics, rule, and ethics. While they seem ideal at first, they end up to be quite brutal. Go read the Stoics, Marcus Aurelius, Sue's The Art of War. Go read Machiavelli's The Prince or Hobbes's Leviathan. Look at the impact of industrialization and corporations as they have ruled over people at times. At times, treating them as numbers. Sold out image bearers for profit. And while the U.S. is a nation of laws and a nation of office bearers, think about how supposedly blind justice in law is. Or actually, it cannot even replace the conscious, perfect, moral, all-knowing, all-seeing gaze of God. Even our nation of laws ends up oftentimes in swift and long injustices. Think of all the times someone went to jail, not because they did the crime, but because one lawyer on the other side made the best argument, even if it wasn't the right argument. Even democracy becomes brutal when it assumes that laws and constitutions are the ones that give you rights, not that you have them innately by God because you're image bearers. And their great ones exercise authority over them. But, verse 26, it shall not be so amongst you. He's not talking about the apostles' relationships to one another. He's talking about the apostles' relationship to his kingdom, to his people. In contrast to the lording, the pride, the arrogance, the brutality, the ignoring, the apostle and the pastor, the elder, has no such right. James and John and the others have missed the very nature of rule and service in Jesus' kingdom. It's not about the exercise of power. It's never been about the exercise of power for us. It's never been about which little part of the kingdom or which little part of ministry you get to cut out for yourself. Whether or not you feel good about your serving. It's not about that. Or who listens to you or who doesn't listen to you. How many people you have serving your will. Who has the biggest church? Who has the most effective ministry? Who wins church elections? Who's a deacon? Who's an elder? How many of us serve? How many of us don't? It's not about any of that. We've missed the very first, most basic reality of kingdom service. Service in Christ's kingdom is about self-forgetfulness and prioritizing his workmanship, not my feelings about it, not how I want to come off. It's not about whether you got enough attaboys, whether or not you got stuck holding the bat, or whether or not it's taxing. I want to break something to you. All ministry is taxing. You can't get away from that. All service is pouring out. First, you are by God's nature of being, you're God's by the nature of his being, or by the nature of you being his creature. But then secondly, you're God's by nature of his redeeming you from your sin, from his wrath for himself through no merit of your own. Who are we then to make an argument that if I don't get this, or I don't get that, or if this happens, then I'm out, or if this happens, then I want this? Who are we? We have forgotten ourselves. What we deserve is hell. And it doesn't matter if aspects of the church serve my will, blah, 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 or if, let me just say this. Oftentimes you see me, some of you see me, as, oh, he's more effective in prayer. Ah, if he does it, then it'll be effective. That is just simply not true. The work of the ministry is a calling that we pour ourselves out to equip you for the work of the ministry. And what happens is that we will break every single person over our pride. We simply do not have the right to be arrogant. Arrogant and Christian, arrogant and Calvinist, arrogant and Reformed should be mutually exclusive terms. And I do find myself wondering what kind of example I do set for y'all. Do I toil alongside of you? Do I pour myself out to you and shepherd you? Do I assist you to be there for you? Am I sacrificing myself and even the comforts of my family life, even the comforts of what things that I want? Do I serve you in this exact same way? Do I sometimes have to go against the sense of your feelings? Do I have to sometimes go and read things contrary to how you want me to? Yes, I do. Because ultimately, you are not my master, and you and each other are not each other's masters. There's only one master. There's only one king. It's Jesus the Christ. Everybody else is called to humble, self-forgetting service. I fail. Do you? Because whoever would be great among you must be your servant. Wait. You mean the person who is given the most acclaim by God is our slave? Let's not back off on the terminology there, please. In Greek, the word is slave. Greatness in the kingdom is measured by self-forgetfulness, by thinking of yourself less and less and less, by attention being given to Christ and his agenda, while you give yourself attention last of all. The greatest amongst us are those who serve silently, who don't need accolades, who don't need attention, who genuinely are thrilled to just be a doorman in the house of the Lord, who are genuinely thrilled to see the agenda of Christ spread, and that is enough. Whoever would be first among you must be your slave, verse 27. Even as the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve. We've already seen that service in his atoning sacrifice and to give his life as a ransom for many. Jesus left the glories and riches in heaven. He didn't establish his kingly prerogative to be served. He could have, but he didn't. Because then we wouldn't have had an atonement for all the times that we fail in serving one another. You can't be a righteous servant. You can't be humble enough. Jesus came into this world and donned the form of a kingdom servant. And he went lower and lower and lower to mockery, to death, to public flogging, to death, to crucifixion, to burial. Burial. The King of Glory slaughtered and buried. Why? So that for all the times that you serve out of pride, your sin would be atoned for. So that all the times you prioritize yourself, your sin would be forgiven. So that in the category before God the Father of servant of the kingdom, you won't be judged by your merits, because that's bad news. Instead, you will be judged by the merits of the humble servant of the King. So that you, by the power of his resurrection life being imparted to you, and the power of the indwelling Spirit, you might have this mindset amongst you, which Paul talks about in Philippians chapter 2. Have this mind amongst yourself, which is yours in Christ Jesus. Verse 5. Go to verses 3 and 4. Do nothing from selfish ambition or conceit, but in humility count more others more significant than yourselves. Let each of you not look to his own interests, but also to the interests of others. When you search your souls, repent then of your sin and walk humbly with your King toward the glory of his kingdom. So that's our second point. Then what do we do now? How come the sermon is not over? What do we do now? This is our third point. The humility of focusing the gospel on the humbled. Those who know and sense their neediness, are those that we focus on. That no, life is not as it should be. Take a look at verse 29. And as they went out of Jericho, a great crowd followed them. Now, for 20 chapters, news has gone out about this man and his miracles. He's now come to Jericho. He's moving up towards Jerusalem, and the crowds throng around him. But Jesus' popularity doesn't undermine what he just said about his kingdom. Because in all that great crowd, behold, two blind men were sitting on the roadside. Social outcasts. To be blind? Are you kidding me? In Jerusalem? Or in Jericho? Men who have visibly have the curse of God upon them or the fall upon them? And yes, this is the story of blind Bartimaeus, but that's not the focus in this text. However, the story has a slightly different take. So the crowds are pressing in and they're loud. And when they heard that Jesus was passing by, they cried out, "Lord, have mercy on us, Son of David." That would be impossible to hear. It's filled with dire need, confession of sin, the need of mercy, and a recognition of who Jesus is in his kingship, Son of David. But in arrogance and in pride, verse 31, the crowds rebuked them, shh, telling them to be silent. What's a great man, a prophet like Jesus, have to do with you two bums? Well, the answer is everything. But they cried out even more, "Lord, have mercy on us, Son of David." Again, sticking with their neediness, their sinfulness, their need of mercy and of a high view of Christ, they implore him for his attention. Again, it's probably so loud that it have seemed to have little shot of being heard, but Jesus doesn't hear the loud. He doesn't hear the boastful. He doesn't hear the arrogant. He doesn't hear the prideful. He hears those sons of Israel who need him and who by faith know who he really is. Verse 32, and stopping. Wait. Jesus heard it? Amazingly, the King of Glory hears their cries, and he's not too busy, he's not too pressed to grant his kingdom mercies on these dire men. He's going to the cross. He is going to die. He's about to fulfill the entire cosmos neediness of an atonement, of right, and of the restoration of all the wrongs into right. That's what happens to the cross. And he has time for two blind men that no one gives two rips about? He still stops and bends his ears to sinners. Jesus called them and said, "What do you want for me to do for you?" And they said to him, "Lord, let our eyes be opened." If only the apostles had asked for such things. 34. And Jesus, look at what comes out of the Messiah's heart. In pity, he touched their eyes. Now, he didn't need to touch them. He just has to move his will. He doesn't have to say Shazam. He doesn't have to say hocus pocus. He doesn't have to say anything. He could just move his will. But he takes these two blind men and he touches them. Social outcasts. He's probably not been touched in quite some time. And he touches the one place where they see their neediness the most clearly, on their eyes. It's a powerful act of tender compassion that allows the graces of the kingdom to stream into their lives as the kingdom comes by the mercy and the pity of the Messiah. And immediately they recovered their sight, and this has not happened enough in the Gospel of Matthew, they followed him. Immediately, disciples, of all people, these two guys? Really? Yes. Because these two guys, other than Bartimaeus, obviously, the other guy's name is not even recorded for us in any context. That's us. For the most part, We are not the cream of the cultural crop. We are not the kings and we are not the royalty. This is us. Because those who serve his kingdom, reflecting his own humility, will know the humbled of the earth are those most ready to express their neediness of Christ. So there's the humility of focusing the gospel on the humbled. And this has all been a part of the new kingdom called to humility. And I want to say this to the officers in training. I don't care if you listen to me. I don't care at all. What I care about is that you listen to Jesus in this text. Because what I want for you to have and I want for you to hear is Jesus' words that ministry in this church should be characterized by self-forgetfulness because you know your sin is not worthy of your attention and your love and your appetites and your lusts. That you deserve hell. But that the kingdom agenda of Christ is your privilege and is your calling. That's what he wants for all of us. That's what he wants for you men. That's what I want for you.